I have announced that I'll be speaking this evening on the subject, the children of God. To be quite frank with you, I feel the Spirit of the Lord in my heart tonight, and I don't even care about the message. I just as soon not even preach it. But I have announced it, so I will. The reason I am speaking of this, I don't like to talk about negative things. I don't like to talk about other groups. I like to talk about the power of the gospel to change people's lives and hearts. But the reason is this, that there is so much confusion out on the streets of the city concerning this movement. There are those who are vehement against it. There are those who are very much for it. Would someone close this window door, please? You know. And I just feel like that I have a responsibility to those who are visiting and in the community and in this church particularly who want to know about it. And some go down the meeting and they see them praising God. They say, well, they love Jesus too. Maybe I should join them. And I just feel that we need to know more about it. Now, I do want to say at the outset that this is a worship service here in our church, and this is a lecture given during a worship service. This is not a public airing. This is not a public debate. We would take no time this evening for people's opinions. This is a lecture that I am giving in our worship service. I've researched the subject, and I'll admit that it's difficult to always know exactly what the truth of the matter is. I'm sure that many of those who called me on the phone don't really know what the truth of the matter is. But I have researched it to the best of my ability. I have not just grabbed what I've come to see out of the newspapers. I haven't taken what has come over the telephone. I can't use information like that. I have people so call me up, and they're so vibrant with information, but I can't use hearsay. I have to have something a little more concrete than that. And I don't just use what the newspapers say, but I have researched the subject to the best of my ability, and I will admit that you get this information and you get this information. I have talked for several hours yesterday with the elder of the Children of God downtown. I talked today for a couple hours with Linda Meisner's husband, who, of course, Linda Meisner has been one of the leaders there, has been said to be one of the leaders. And her husband, of course, knows a great deal about it, been involved in it. I talked with Mr. Price, who is involved in the rehabilitation center and has been investigated, knows with the FBI, and I guess one of the foremost experts in this area is a reporter at Cairo, who has been doing a lot of investigation for this. I have information that they have read me over the phone. They're sending me literature. And through all the research that I have done, I've come to some conclusions. I can't be 100% sure that all the information is absolutely right, and I don't think that you could either if you researched it, because you don't really know for sure. You might say, I have a boy in there, I know. That doesn't mean you know, because you don't know how much he's been brainwashed. You don't know how much he's telling you the truth. You don't know whether the information is really correct or not in all the details. There's been a lot of variances in them. So I have no, when I started out to bring this, I said, I do not have any motive in my heart. I have no desire to down them and to squelch them. I'm not fighting against them. I have no desire to build them up or to pet them. I just wanted to bring an objective report as to who they really are, what they are doing, and how do their doctrine square with the Word of God. That's all I'm trying to do. I have no motive one way or another. I entered it completely neutral as far as motive was concerned. I had an opinion. My opinion has been modified since my research, not changed, but modified. I felt at the beginning, I knew they were people, many of them who had been hippies, and they were on drugs, and they had come off of drugs and cut their hair and dressed more conservatively, and they have given their hearts to Jesus Christ, and some of them filled with the Spirit. And I accepted them as a brother in the Lord, but I knew that everything they were doing was not done to the Word of God. I accepted them as a younger brother who, out of a lack of understanding, being in spiritual kindergarten, did a lot of things that they did. I did not consider them to be awfully lot different than the Jesus people. I felt a little more radical in some of their ethics and some of their theology. But since my research, I've come to believe that they are a group that is further removed from the Jesus people than I thought previously, and ones who their work was much more damaging than what I had considered at the outset. Now, I do not intend on debating this subject with anybody in the congregation after the service. The presentation, when it's done, it's done. And we do not wish that this congregation get embroiled in battles on the sociological and religious issue. And I'm going to ask those in the congregation, don't debate the issue with anyone. We're not here to debate them. We'll just pray for them. This is just an objective report. We're going to forget it and go on the way, because here we're trying to do something for God, not fight somebody out here. We're not pushing. We'll get all embroiled in the great big civic and battle over the thing. We're doing our best to inform and then forget about it and go on our way. The founder of the Children of God was a man named David Berg. He was 52 years old. He was a former Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. He was associated with Jordan's American Soul Clinic Mission. Jordan was a Los Angeles television preacher, 62 years old. He claims, and I want you to pay attention during my lecture, the terminology I use so you don't misquote me. When I say he claims this, and according to this source, don't take it that I said that. I cannot verify everything that I bring. I have to quote the source. And you'll have to take it upon on the source that I bring, whether you have any veracity in that source. That would be up to you. So please quote me correctly and listen carefully with your ears. Sometimes people hear you say things you don't say. He claims that he spent $500,000 of television advertising time in advertising the Children of God from the California area. He claims that he spent $98,000 for the operation, and he paid the founder, Reverend Berg, $1,000 a month. He gave a ranch in Texas and a building in California for the use, of which later he evicted the Children of God because of disobedience by the elders, and they moved to Seattle and to Burlington. At the time they moved up here, they claimed 1,500 people. By the time they got to Seattle, they claimed 2,000 people plus 10 new colonies, which is a little hard to see, and many people feel that they're just kind of exaggerating figures and growing in paper numbers, but not actually. Very few people think that in the move from here to there that they actually gained 10 colonies and 500 people, and many of them now claiming 3,000, but I know some people who are associated with them, and for example, John Salverson, who is Linda's, Meisner's husband, who's been quite involved because her wife is involved, very seriously doubts these figures. The leaders of the group are David Berg and his family, who are considered to be prophets. The secretarial office is in Dallas. So each colony is said to be indigenous under their own prophets, under the prophets, of course, but a self-governing body, they claim, and yet they recognize that they have to move in relationship to the founder. I talked with Seattle. The name of the hall in Seattle is Washington Hall. And Eli, I talked with Eli for about 3 hours last night. He is what they call city manager. According to John Halverson, that's just a puppet position. He's only 20 years old. He's only been saved 2 years, and yet he's one of the elders and one of the teachers. And I talked to him about a number of things, and he doesn't not too familiar with the Word of God. He didn't understand a lot of the terms. Was quite naive. I think that John Salverson's opinion is that he's a man who is very dedicated to it, and who is, with all good conscience, he feels that he's brainwashed, but with all good conscience, believing it and giving stock answers that they ask him to give. He's by no means the leader. It's been said in the papers that Linda Meisner is the leader of the Children of God in Seattle. Linda Meisner's husband said that is absolutely not true at all. She is the mouthpiece. Eli said that she's an evangelistic leader. But he said that they are going on her name. But she's not a leader at all at this point of time. She is in no position of leadership whatsoever. Linda's husband, John Salverson, just a word about him. He's an officer on the Charismatic Board of Youth Ministries Incorporated. He is a member of the Church of the Open Bible. It's Pentecostal. It's Christ Temple by Ralph Sanders downtown. Many of you know who it is. He does not belong to the Jesus people like some people think he is. He's not a leader of the Jesus people like people have said. He claims that he is a friend because through his association, of course, with his wife, who was for a while one of the leaders of the Jesus people. Linda left her husband and five children when she joined the Children of God movement. Dave Wilkerson, who wrote Cross and the Switchblade and is a man who started teen challenges throughout this country, says that Linda Meisner, who once worked for him, he said that he dismissed her because of lack of standards. John said this about his wife. He loves her. He said he still loves her and she still loves him. They have a complete separation right now on this particular issue of the Church of God. They can't even talk on the matter. But I believe he's right from all that I've known about Linda Meisner's ministry and listened to the things that she has said. I believe he's absolutely right. He has a good heart. He's not rabid. He's just asking for God to open her eyes and bring them back to her, to him. But he said that Linda Meisner is very sincere in this, but he said terribly brainwashed. He said she's so changed from what she was when she was in the Jesus People movement. He said it doesn't bear any resemblance to what she once was. He said that she started out in a ministry for God, not with Jesus People either before that. She started out with a vision for God for the world. He said that she had a heart for God's ministry, and we know this is true. But he said that it grew until it became her thing. And I have heard of myself talk about she's becoming too great and too popular to risk her reputation by going certain places and so forth. And he said it became her thing. And she couldn't wait for God's time. She had to do it all now. She had to rush and get it all done. And he said that when the Children of God, Jesus People movement began to run out of steam and had 50% dropout and they were having a lot of problems, that she threw all the eggs into one big basket of hope, the Children of God, to try to bring this thing in and the kingdom of God and get it taken care of. And she's now in England. He says that she has been flown to England so that to get out of this environment. There's prosecution being brought up right soon against the Children of God. There's a lot of problems here. And there's been dropouts. For example, the leader in Vancouver, Russ Griggs, has dropped out of the Children of God. The leader in Everett, Robert Kramer, has dropped out of the Children of God. And they know that the Northwest Children of God are going only on Linda's reputation. She answers all the questions for the television and radio and other things, but she's only a mouthpiece. He says she has no position of authority whatsoever. And they've flown her to England to get her out of the way here, because if she drops out, they know that the movement is sunk in the Northwest. And this is where the movement is kind of centered about at this particular time. He said that Robert Kramer and Linda both thought that they could change the Children of God when they went into it, but they ended up being changed instead. John Salverson, who is said, and I've read a number of articles about this, he is, they're closing up the Washington Hall, the Children of God headquarters, tomorrow. He said they'll be going to Burlington. He said they're already sneaking out, but they're not telling them they're leaving. They're just letting them go ahead with the legal proceedings. And he says that they'll be out tomorrow, so we'll soon find out. Of course, they've got a group in Burlington, and in Burlington, their numbers are somewhere in the vicinity of 100 to 150, and there are about 30 downtown in Seattle. They received their name. They call themselves the Children of God from Matthew 5:9. And I've got so much information tonight, I won't be able to bring it all. I just bring a portion of it because it's far too vast to bring in one night. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the Children of God. And so they call themselves the Children of God from Matthew 5:9. When people come into that group, they take upon themselves Bible names. David Boog, for example, the founder, is Moses. And in California, they have divided themselves into 12 tribes of Israel, and each tribe has a certain function according to their communal responsibilities. For example, the tribe of Levi are the elders, the tribe of Zebulun does farming, the tribe of Joseph makes provisions, the tribe of Ephraim takes care of the laundry, and so forth. In joining the children of God, Eli, the city manager downtown, claims that they give them a two-week trial period. In other words, when they come in, they don't let them join right away. They say, you keep coming to class for 2 weeks, you sleep somewhere else. And after 2 weeks, if you want to join, then you can. Now, I have found out, and I'm trying to make an objective report. I'm not trying to slander anybody. I'm not trying to hide anything either. I have found out in talking with Eli that in the downtown, the people there, that they're not entirely honest in everything that in the representations. They have said certain things. When you press them, they find out it's something a little different. They let slip certain other things. Eli is a rather naive fellow. He's young. He doesn't have a lot of experience. And I talked to him up to about midnight, and I'm sure he said a lot of things that perhaps they wouldn't have said had he had other people around him coach him a little better and had he had more experience. And through talking and framing my questions various ways, I got certain information out of him and found contradictory information. And as Brother Salveson says, they know there's a great deal of public reaction against them, and they're doing everything they can to ease and quiet down and make appeal palatable because they're afraid of all the legislation coming up naturally. And as a matter of fact, he was quite he was quite apologetic to me and saying, well, we used to be this way. We used to be overprotective. We realized we were too much. They're trying to give you answers that kind of please you. For example, in joining, he says, I asked him about, is it true? Now, I said, when I listened to a tape where Judge Bailey was interviewing people to see whether there's anything illegal about the children of God, the people claimed to Judge Bailey that they had to sign over all the goods to them. Do they have to sign over all the goods? And he says, no, they don't have to sign over all the goods. He says, we try to get them to, we ask them to, but they don't have to. And I went on to question them, and what I found out was this. They don't have to, because they don't have to join. But if you join, you have to. You see, the answer was a little bit carefully guarded until it pressed them a little further on the issue. You don't have to while you're coming to Bible classes. No. And if you don't join, you can still come to Bible classes. But you can't join and live in the house and become a part of them and have any position, you see. So that's what that term means. They do sign a piece of paper that says, I promise to give all my goods, all my income, to open and have the mail opened, and to obey all the officers. And I have read the statement. Eli says that they do not open the mail that parents send to them. He said that would be a federal offense. He says we don't do that. Now maybe that information was brought to them, and maybe they ceased doing it. I don't know. But he says we do stand by to be sure there's no drugs in it or anything. He claims they don't even read the letters, but, well, who knows? They know the people. They may or may not. But regardless, he claims, well, there's voluntary censorship. Yes, they censor the mail going out, but it's voluntary. And I said, well, if they don't want you to, what do you do? Well, they try to explain to them the reasons for it, to protect them and so forth. I said, well, supposing they're still adamant and say, I want to send it, then you still let them send it? He says, yeah, we still let them send it then. I said, has anyone ever refused? And he says, no. And I said, well, then you've never really sent one, have you yet? And he says, no. But they do sign a piece of paper saying that they will allow this. Well, yeah, but that's voluntary, you see, when they join. So you see, it's the information is a little bit carefully guarded. That are trying not to upset people, because there's so many people upset right now. I had people call me on the phone. They wanted to fight with me before I even knew what side I was on, just because I was going to talk on it. And people are very disturbed in the area about it. One woman even called up and asked me if I knew anything about them. I said, well, if I didn't, I wouldn't be talking about them. I don't claim all there is to know about them. I don't claim to have any perfect insight. But I've researched the best that my ability and time has allowed me to. And I'm trying to keep the information documented and careful information, having it checked with several sources and reliable sources. And I've taken all sides and own literature and a number of other things. Eli says that according to as far as the clothing is concerned, when they come in, that the elders tell them how much clothes they can keep. He says, like he tells them, well, 2-3 pair of pants are plenty, and 2-3 shirts and socks and a pair of shoes. And he said, now if a fellow comes in, he has a leather jacket, he said, and it means a lot to him. He says, and he doesn't want to give it up. He says, we let him keep it, but we bring him the word on it, and we talk to him about it, and so forth, he says, and eventually, well, he'll come and give it up. And there is a lot of pressure brought to them. The whole argument seems to be, in my judgment, as I see the accusations made against them, what really happens is these people say, they declare kidnapping with very vehement. They say kidnapping, they force them, they hypnotize them, it's power. But when you come right down to it, I don't find anything to really substantiate that. I don't find that the police department, the detectives were substantiated. I don't find that the news media was substantiated. I don't find that the head of the Rehabilitation Administration has been dealing very much with it and has been in the group. I don't find a hill to substantiate that. They all admit, no, we don't find that evidence. But what happens is there is a tremendous amount of pressure to bear upon them. If a person wants to leave, why they, Eli says, well, no, he said, they want to leave, we can't make them, we don't hold them back by force. Well, that's true in a way, excepting that all the doors are locked from the inside. And only the elders have the key, and nobody can just walk out. Now, every place is locked, and locks within the building too. Now, it's true they don't physically restrain them, but they get them into a room, and they talk to them. And they let them know what they feel God's will is for their life and what God's will isn't for their life. Some who came before Judge Bailey testified that, he said, well, it's like a school. You have to have permission to go out. And you have to, somebody accompanies you when you go out. I talked to Eli about this, and he said, well, they don't go out to the stores because it's all provided for them. There's no reason. We don't give them permission to go out for a walk. That's wasted time. If they go out to witness, well, then they're always accompanied with somebody. And I said, well, supposing they insist on going. Supposing they insist on leaving. He says, well, then we let them go. He says, but he admitted they were overprotective at first. And which is a way of suggesting, I suppose, that maybe at first they didn't always let him go. Mr. Price, who was the head of the rehabilitation center, said that several hours of pressure were brought upon several people who wanted to leave before they finally let him leave. They did finally let him go. And he tried to get in, they refused him entrance. One girl brought to a newspaper and said, and I can't verify this, she said it took her 2 days to get to her phone, and they put her in isolation. They said she had bad spirit, but she did finally leave. John Salverson, Linda's husband, said that the extreme pressure is brought upon them, and if they leave, they say, well, we will get you, and if not us, the wolves will get you, meaning the churches, or the dogs, meaning the Jesus people, and you'll go to hell. And he said a lot of them who have been out of the group 6 to 8 weeks, he said they're just trembling. They're afraid for their lives, many of them. It's true that they let them leave, and many have left, but they're under extreme pressure. But you also have to realize that some of the people, at least, who counsel with them, think that they're doing the best thing. They feel this is God's will. They think this person's making a mistake. They try their best to get him to stay. They try to explain to him that this is where the truth is, and they'll go out, they'll crash, and they'll go to hell, and with all good conscience they're doing this. Well, there are some drug centers, drug rehabilitation centers, that they don't just let people walk out either. They try their best to get those kids who've been on drugs, and they work on them to try to get them to stay. But if they won't, after counsel, they let them go too. You can't walk into an insane asylum out here and just walk out either. Or a lot of places, even in a hospital. A hospital is not allowed to keep you as a prisoner. They're not allowed to. You sign a paper when you go in. But if they keep you, you can sue them if they keep you. And yet, if you're going to think you're going to just get up and walk out, and you have mental disorders, you're mistaken. They're going to have doctors there, psychologists, and they're going to be talking to you. They'll let you go finally. They'll let you go finally if you make a big enough issue, but they don't let you go immediately. So I'm just trying to be fair by saying you can't just haul off and say because they just don't let them run out right away when they think perhaps that they're in trouble and want to go out and get some drugs, or they are maybe being battled by the enemy or Satan in their lives. Why, they try to do what they can, and perhaps that statement is to their favor. But they admit that they have been far too restrictive, and there's been some problems because of it. Now, Mr. Price says that as far as the clothing is concerned, he said, unless they've changed in the last 2 weeks, it's communal. They put it in the laundry. It's all washed by communal laundry. They go to the store and they get out of the laundry any clothes that they give them. That's their size, and that's the way they operate. I asked Eli. He said, "Well, I think that they're allowed. We allow them about 2 suitcases." He said he thinks, and I thought it was a little strange that the city manager and an elder and a teacher didn't know, since there's only 35 of them there, and this has been a big issue and out in the papers and before everybody, and they've been in front of TV cameras, and I'm quite surprised that he still doesn't know. It appeared to me that perhaps there wasn't a real honest answer. I wasn't satisfied with his vagueness of the matter, and asked somebody else, and they didn't seem to know either. Mr. Price, I've been referring to, is the Director of Rehabilitation of the Creative Life Foundation. When they sign a form when they join that says, it asks them what their family income is, and Social Security position, and so forth, and a number of them have been sent home to try to get donations from the parents, and Eli admits that many of the parents have donated. John Salveson gave an instance where we needed a printing press. One of the boys' folks had a printing press, and they called up the folks and said that they needed a printing press, wanted to donate it, and they let the boy come home and visit. They hadn't seen it for quite some time, if they would donate it. She agreed, and they sent 10 boys with them, and they stayed there overnight in the house when she visited. In the morning, the boys disassembled the printing press, put it in the truck, and they all left with the boy again, and she did donate it. And she did, but it was under these circumstances. John Salveson mentioned to them, he said, well, all these doors locked, you've got doors locked from the upstairs to the next stairs. He said, there's people up there. He said, at night time, the doors are locked, the elders will open it for you in the morning. He said, but he said, if this place catches fire up there, they'll burn to death. They've got no way of getting out. And they said, well, we expect to die for Christ. And he said, well, that is hardly dying for Christ. I talked to him about the fire department. They were interested in this type of thing. He said, well, it's just a matter of a latch, you see. They just didn't ask me, say, what latch? You know, it's open, but they have been up there. He said one time, he said, I went up to Burlington where Linda was, and I hadn't seen my wife for some time, and I asked to meet with her, and it was in the evening, so I was going to take her out, and she came finally, and she left, and she went out to the car, and she got in, and then she said, well, I have to go tell them I'm leaving. And so she ran back, and she started to run back, but she said, Rachel, her guard came out, And I said, what do you mean, Rachel, her God? She said, well, she has a God up there named Rachel. He said, there are certain people that they don't want to leave anything, and she has a God with her and watching her. And she said, well, this is Linda, Rachel, and I'm going to leave with my husband. I'll be gone for the night. I'm going to stay with my husband for the night. And she said, well, and she started to come closer and talk, and she wasn't too happy with it. She said, that's all right, she said, and they finally did leave. But even Linda had a little bit of trouble getting out of there. I asked them what their feelings were concerning the churches, and they're very much opposed. He admitted, the elder admitted, very much opposed to all churches. All churches are very definitely wrong and of the devil and this type of thing. They're very much against churches. Here's an article I'll read you that is in their own paper. This was written by the children of God themselves. Discipleship, God's Way. Maybe some of you have seen it. And they just kind of lump all the churches in one big basket, you know. And they may have some truth to what they say, but they just lump everybody as one. And I talked to them. I said, well, you know, I said, there are churches where people really love God. I said, they're going to Bible college, just like you're teaching the Word of God, and they'll get maybe working 20 hours a week, just enough to keep themselves going. And I said, they've been very, very, they've given largely to the work of God and helping the brothers and sisters, and they love God, and they're praying souls through to salvation, and they're very unselfish in their life. I said, how can you... Well, he said, we're talking about the churches that, you know, the more radical type churches. And I said, well, you know, your printing doesn't make it very clear if that's what you're talking about. But they always try to be palatable to whoever they're talking about. They try to appease. And this has come out more and more as I've investigated them. And this is one thing it says here. Sure, the doctrines of the modern day preacher and spirit-led fellowshippers puts them in a great sense of urgency. And talking about, because they believe the rapture is kind of downing this belief in the rapture. Urgency to build a bigger name for their church and themselves, and perhaps even write a book to their glory. And of course, they climax their dedication by proclaiming, sweet Jesus, and he spreads it out. And of course, give all the glory to God, while they deliver nice, interesting sermons from the elaborately carved pulpits, and he underlined it, pulpits, in the million-dollar denominational buildings, and yet have the nerve to speak of Christ's imminent return. No matter what they say with their mouth, it is obvious that their life tells a completely different story, because they're still collecting little material idols and yet remain bound and trapped in the compromise of being men-pleasers and lover of the world and respecter of persons and lover of prestige and, of course, a nice show of being very religious. Well, it's a pretty strong statement made just for everybody, in my judgment. There's a... another article here about the church, and it's a little stronger, and this is also another one of their, this is called Kick Out the Jam, Washington Hall, that's the name of the organization, and it has a picture of a clown on the front, which represents the Jesus people, and it says, you can't leave me, children, after all, I'm your mother, and I suppose that's what it means. If I've interpreted it wrong, well, I'm sorry, I assume that's what it means. But it says here anyway, all the feigned reformers, world changers, pioneers, martyrs, and other young radical revolutionaries were rebels against the rotten, decadent, decrepit, hypocritical, self-righteous, inflexible, affluent, self-satisfied, proud, stubborn, disobedient, blind, dead, bloodthirsty, godless, selfish, churchy, unchangeable, older generation of the day, we say, to hell with the system. So they're pretty vehement against churches and the system. Here's another statement. I pray the radicals will burn down the church buildings in America and get the Christians out on the street preaching the Word of God. So that's a pretty strong statement. I want radicals to burn down church buildings. I asked Eli about hate. They denied it. But they put out in an article, a statement that said in their own article, "We declare war on the worst rebels of all time, our parents, who have deceived us." So there were some pretty strong statements being made by them. I asked them about long hair. I also checked it with John Salvis and some others, and they said most of them do not have long hair, like the Jesus people. Most of them have short hair. He said they try to get away from the animosity that the Jesus people have had by a lot of society, and so they try to dress neat and clean. Some of them had long hair. I asked Eli about it. He said, yes, we allow them to have long hair if they you know, really want it, but if it isn't a thing to them. But they say, John Salvin said only about 10% of them have long hair. Only a few of them have, most of them don't have beards. They allow them if they need to, if they want to. They are against tobacco and drugs and sloppiness. I asked them about marrying, and they affirmed that, and I checked with some other sources, they affirmed that married couples do live together and not separated like we've been told. They do live together. I asked about the children. Their children, they only allowed to see the children 3 times a day. Now, this came from Eli, which is the city manager down there. So it didn't come from an anti-source. It came from them. He said that we allow them on a strict schedule to see the children 3 hours a day. The children are brought up by girls to take care of the nursery. They're taught by girls to take care of the nursery. And we have a concept that the children belong to everybody. And dating is not allowed. They are not allowed to date in the building or out of the building. They're not allowed to show their love, excepting Eli said, well, a little bit of very light hand-holding, but that's all. But then, if they fall in love with somebody, I don't know how you fall in love with them and you can't date them or be around them very much, and are you in the wood all around the clock? But anyway, and doing nothing but witnessing, but anyway, if they fall in love with them and they ask permission, they make them be there at least 6 months, and if they ask permission, if the elders feel it's right, well, then the elders allow them to get married. In some cases, however, the elders have selected their mates for them. They have said that the Lord has revealed to them that a certain person should marry a certain person. And so by God's leading, certain people didn't want to miss God's will for their life. And if God said so, why, who are they? So they've gotten married. They get food from, Eli said, well, what we do is we go out to supermarkets, in the old market downtown, various places, and we say, well, do you have any food you're throwing away? Dented cans, apples with spots in it, and something, cantaloupe with a mushy spot in it, and so forth. And they give us food that they throw away, and we cut them out. He said, we've got people who take care of them, cut them out. He said, this is good. He said, milk is wasting food, and that's the kind of food that they eat, he said, and we're getting by fine. And this type of thing. And they eat 2 meals a day. The first meal is at noon. They have to get up and have Bible study in the morning first, about a 4 to 6 hour session. But they have about two small snacks a day, like a donut late morning and another snack in the evening. They have 2 meals plus 2 light snacks, is what they claim. I've asked them about obedience to the elders. I've been told they are supposed to obey the elders without question. Whatever they say is the voice of God, and Eli denies it completely. John Salvison read me the report they have to sign that says they absolutely have to obey explicitly every single order, and it makes it real clear that they do have to obey without any questioning whatever the elders say, and that's it. And Eli did go on after I pressed him on it and said, well, of course, you know, you can't operate unless they do have faith in the elders. And he kind of watered around the bush a bit, but he gave that particular answer. Though printed regulations, say concerning their tactics, they say obey all officials and obey the police. Don't argue. We don't post bail or wait for court trials. Will in a revolution adopt the customs and the costumes of all people, be a Jew to a Jew, a hippie to a hippie, and so forth. I didn't copy it all down. But to every person, you're supposed to be what they are, put the costume on and be what they are, and don't argue, but move with them. And they ended up by saying, change your role without strife. Don't argue, don't make any strife about it, just change your role and be whatever you need to be in all people. And they quoted a scripture then that talked about giving offense to nobody and so forth. So it appears you have to be really careful because they try to find out what you are and give you the answers according to what you would like to hear. To win you to Christ, of course, because they take what Paul says to be a Jew. You know, Paul mentioned about, you know, to the Jews and the Romans and so forth and all things to all people. I asked him about cursing, and we read, of course, right here, that statement. I asked Eli about cursing. I said, do you allow cursing? And he was real indefinite about it. He mumbled all around about this one. He said, well, we throw in a few four-letter words here and there. He said, if we feel like that, if the elders, I mean, to use it, he said, if they feel like that we need to, and so forth. And I said, well, what do you mean need to? Well, he said, and then he said, well, it depends on what you call cursing. You know, I mean, like some people, you know, have some ideas. Some people call this, and he got real indefinite. And I pressed him and pressed him on this issue. And he said, well, he said, as people, if you say you're witnessing to a hippie, for example, he said, and they think maybe you're a pansy or something, he said, or a sissy Christian or something, he said, you have to throw out some of these four-letter words and so forth to let them know that you're not just a sissy and so forth. And so he admitted they did this. And I had read to me let me find the name of it here. An article read that was so shocking. I thought I wrote it down here. There's an article written by David Berg, who was the founder, who John Salveson said has really been given over to a reprobate mind, in his judgment. Yes, it's called The Shepherd Times Story. Has anybody ever read that? The Shepherd Times Story? Well, it's got what you call four-letter words. And it is very promiscuous or filthy or however you want to say it. It is loaded with sexual connotations and the rights of leaders to do these things and use some words that you just wouldn't pronounce in public, or even would want to come out of your mouth even in private without washing your mouth out with soap afterwards. But they've printed quite a lot of these words and did admit that they use some of these words on occasion. John Salveson, they use it all the time. And in the center, and he told me some of the names, and he's read to me some of the things that they said, and it was absolutely terrible. It sounded like as much filthy gutter talk as I've ever heard from anybody. I quite impressed him as to why a Christian ever needed to ever use this type of language, but he seemed to want to defend it on the basis that to show that you're kind of tough, I guess. They're changing their name. I mean, they changed their name, not officially, but they're going under names like Youth for Truth and Youth in Action because of the situation today. And so you're seeing them under some different names in various places. There are many situations blown up here in the Northwest. In fact, they're tottering, and John Salveson thinks that they're kind of falling on the way out. He feels that they're not in a very strong position. They're losing ground. And they're moving to Burlington. He didn't feel they'd even stay in Seattle. I don't know whether they will or not. He said the FBI is checking where they're getting their money at this particular time. Some who have been in the organization have told Judge Bailey and told others and told the press that they've been told to lie for the name of Jesus, that anything goes as long as it's for the name of Jesus, and it was all right. Eli denied it. And then as I pressed him a little bit on it, he said, well, I mean, like, for example, he says, you know, this brother who was in Russia who was taking, sneaking Bibles across the border, he says, well, You know, they asked him, well, do you have Bibles? What do you have? And he says, you kind of forced a lie sometimes when you're up against certain situations. So he began to admit that there were some cases when it was all right to lie. But they denied that they really told him it was all right to lie. And other people, of course, take the other stand. They study 4 to 6 hours a day. People become teachers within 6 months or so. He said, well, in this movement, we're so young and new, and as many said that, you'll become a teacher very fast. I asked him questions, and I saw that he didn't understand a lot of basic theology. So they are just kind of like kindergarten children in theology, but they're teaching in their elders. I asked him about rock music, and Eli says, oh, yes, we have rock music. I read one article says that they're forbidden to practice music. He said, he laughs, that's ridiculous. He says, our rock band plays every day and practices right here. And they do have rock music. And they only use the King James Bible. He did say that a person could use another translation alongside of it if he wanted to, but he had to read from the King James. They have elementary schools in Burlington. They do not have any school children here in Seattle, but in Burlington they have their own elementary schools. They have a special teaching system which they use. Eli estimated the dropout rate at 20%. I asked them how they felt about David Wilkerson. They said, well, I think that he started out good, but he got all tangled up in the system. There was at least one case where they crashed some churches and called for repentance within the church, but I don't think they're doing that too much anymore because public reaction is so strong against them. Well, I'm going to get into the theology now for a few moments. Before we close, I just brought you a sketchy brief. I didn't want to get all involved in every detail. It's just too long. But I wanted you to get enough to get an idea of what they were and what they were doing, what's being said. But let's look into theology a little bit to see how the theology squares with the Word of God. There are people have told me, well, I don't see anything wrong with the theology. I have a child that goes there, and I think it's wonderful. It's all Bible. It's all biblical. And so forth, but in my judgment, that's certainly not true. They are twisting the scriptures very, very much and don't have any solid foundation, and they couldn't give me answers for the questions that I asked them. I thought they probably believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, but I'd heard otherwise once, and so I asked them, do you believe in the Trinity or do you believe in the oneness doctrine? And he didn't answer, and he wasn't quite sure what that meant. So I gave him a definition of both, and he still wasn't sure and said, well, I suppose we probably believe in the Trinity. He said, but we're not dogmatic on those things. We just preach salvation and so forth. And I said, well, a person normally has a concept of God. You either feel God is one God in three manifestations or one God in three persons. You feel some way. You have a concept, and he wasn't sure what the concept was. So he's a leader, he's a teacher, but doesn't understand the very basic terminology and concepts of the scriptures. One thing that is disturbing is that they do use revelations and prophecies as tools to get people to do things. Whenever they want something done, they can come up with a revelation that tells you to do it. They don't work. Nobody's allowed to work. And I asked them, I said, well, everybody's out in the ministry, according to them, but they're having to beg for some of the things because people are not naturally supporting them. And, there's such a thing as being called of God, and as a minister of God, an anointed of God, and God makes you a pastor, or from the Greek word poimen, meaning to shepherd, a flock, and they support the pastor. But these are all young. After 2 weeks of Bible study, they're out teaching and supposedly full-time ministers. They've been out of hippieism. They got 2 weeks Bible study. And in 2 weeks, they're out teaching and supposedly to be fed by the people. Well, nobody feeds them, so they've got to beg for it. And so I read them 2 Thessalonians 3:10, or I quoted it to them. But 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, Paul speaking, This we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, Paul made it quite clear, if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. And they say, well, we are working. This is our work. Well, Ephesians 4:28 so they believe everybody should be out doing what they're doing and not working. And I don't know how they expect to have any shoe leather or any food or anything if everybody did what they're doing and nobody's working. Nobody would produce anything. There'd be no farmers, there'd be no plows, there'd be no shoe leather, there'd be no clothes, there'd be no cattle, there'd be nothing if nobody worked. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So you can't support the work of God if you don't have any money. Somebody's got to support the work of God. And he says to work with your hands that you might have to give to them that need it. And then in Psalms chapter 37, 25, we read, I'll give you a moment just to find it. I have been young and am now old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now the scripture said he hasn't seen the seed of the righteous begging bread. So does that mean you're not righteous if you're begging bread? God says he'll supply without having to go out and beg for it. In 2 Thessalonians 3:8, and the issue, of course, came up, and they brought it up in their own Bible studies concerning the Apostle Paul, who went out and made tents. One time he was ministering, and they didn't have much money there, and he didn't want them to think that he was out for the money, and he worked with his own hands, made tents and sold them, supplied his own needs, and preached to them. And they said that Paul was out of God's will in doing this. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, we read, Paul speaking, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, that is, for nothing, we didn't get it without paying for it, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And then in verse 12 it says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I also asked him about the fact that they had women elders, you know, about 20 years old, and they were a woman, and they were an elder. And the Bible knows nothing about women elders. It always talks about an elder shall be a husband of one wife. And the men were always the elder, and hopefully you get somebody old enough to be an elder who's got some experience. And I realize that you have to do the best that you can with what you've got, however. But brought to them 1 Timothy 2:12 that says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So this scripture said that a woman is not to teach the men, nor to usurp authority over the man. And I wrestled with Eli quite a bit on this one. I never could get him pinned down. He says, but the Bible talks about Deborah, the prophetess in the Old Testament, and even Esther. And I said, well, Esther went before the king, being as she was the queen, and she only made her ask him a favor for her people, but she wasn't over the people. Now, I said it's true that Deborah, whichever way you pronounce it, was made a prophetess in the land of Israel. But I said, I've asked you about this New Testament scripture, and we are living in the New Testament. And in the New Testament age, it does say that a woman is not to usurp authority over the man. So how do you interpret that scripture? Well, he said, we have to take the rest of the Bible, a whole Bible. And I said, yes, I agree to that. We have to make all the scriptures agree. How do you make this scripture agree? Well, he said, I believe in the Old Testament. I said, you believe in the New Testament? Yes. I said, well, I said, if somebody comes to you and they say to you, well, brother, you're a teacher. How do I interpret this verse? What answer do I give to others as to why we have women elders? How do I give them the answer? Well, he said, I don't think that's usurping authority. And I said, well, if somebody takes authority over the other person, then that is usurping the authority. If you're an elder and you're a woman and you're 20 years old, and a person comes into the Children of God movement and he's 35 years old and he's a man, and he says, well, now, I've been reading the Bible and I don't feel you're right on this. I feel this is the right way and this is the way I feel to do it. And she says, no, you're wrong, and I'm teaching you, and I'm the elder, and this is the way it's going to be, because I'm the elder, and you have to obey me. That's what you signed up for. Then she is indeed usurping authority over that man, is she not? And he hum-hawed around and never could pin him down, but I didn't get any real good answers out of him. John Salveson said he asked Linda the same thing, and she said, oh, I know that's how you've been taught, you've been brainwashed, that's everybody says it that way. And he said, well, what is it? And she never would give him an answer on it. They are Calvinists, which means that they believe in eternal security and predestination. They also believe in mid-tribulation. By that I mean they believe that they will go through a tribulation period and God will catch them out in the tribulation. They have ridiculed what has been called the out-translation of the saints, the catching out of the bride, or the catching up of the saints, or the rapture, as it's often been called. And this article right here tells a little bit of the reflections on it. They say, and this is quite an unfair article to bring against people who believe in the rapture, because I happen to feel that I can prove by the English and the Greek New Testament the rapture by very clear time keys and pronoun keys very clearly establish the fact that there is a rapture. And I want to give you one scripture because time would fail me to be able to give you the whole series, and I've given it many times here, but just to give you one scripture which would indicate that we don't just stay here all the time, is that in Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It seems to show a catching out. And so in here, this is what they say. It's time to wipe the slumber of the world out of your eyes, for God is preparing his people for a time such as there never has been. Yes, the great tribulation. The religious people proclaim, oh, that's too much for us to think about. And we are going to the rapture that sweet Jesus has for us. So we don't have time to read the Bible too much about those ugly things. This they do as they sit back in comfort. And they quote you Revelation 3:15-17, where it talks about the lukewarm Laodicean church, which is blind and naked and poor and so forth. And then they go on to say, and they excuse their slothfulness with nice platitudes as God's Spirit is so wonderful and is bringing the body of Christ together. Yet they make no attempt to search it out when God devoted two whole books and several chapters to the end time. Now, I have personally spent hundreds of hours studying the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Zechariah, Joel, Ezekiel, and putting all these things together, and I have tabulated 43 pages of time element keys and interrelated and cross-referenced every one of them. And I have been studying the subject for at least 20-some years very deeply, and I dare say that I have spent a great deal more time researching this and studying word by word in the Greek and in the English, and many translations, and reading all the commentaries and books on the subject, and researching the scripture and putting it together, than the elders down there. They wouldn't have been saved 2 years, some of them. And yet they were able to make these statements. We don't even bother to look into the word. They know so much about how we live and what we do. It's so easy for them to make accusations. They've never met you. They don't know what you've done. They don't know how much study you've done. There are many men who have studied this book and written on it. Professor Seitz, for example, believes in the rapture, and he has written a book about this thick called The Apocalypse, and he gave a whole year's sermon, 52 lectures, sermons for the book is, 52 sermons for a whole year. He preached on nothing once each Sunday on the book of Revelation, and yet he cast people who believe this off and unstudied people who won't even bother to open the Bible. And if you read Seitz's book, you'll find out he's all over the Bible. He's quoting all the minor prophets, the major prophets, and all over, and putting it together in a very systematic and analytical way. So they're kind of in kindergarten, trying to teach people who've been far beyond them. They think they know so much, but he didn't even understand what the word Trinity meant. So they can't be too learned. I asked him about sackcloth. You put on sackcloth? That's what the Jews did in the Old Testament. You see, when they wanted to mourn in public, when they put ashes in their head in sackcloth. And he said, yes, on occasion, when God leads them to. And I said, how does he lead you to? He said, well, by prophecy. They put on sackcloth on occasion. They foot wash on occasion, but he says it hasn't been settled yet. And they greet one another with a holy kiss, men like they did, and the Jews did, and back in that day, men with men. And he said also men with women. I talked with women. He said, oh yes, women with men, no difference, all one way or another, neither male nor female in Jesus Christ. But in that day and age, of course, the men just greeted the men. That was the old Jewish custom. One more area, and we'll close this for this evening because it is getting late. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 21, I saw one of those study sheets that gave the scriptures that they use. And on this study sheet, it listed the scriptures and so forth, and it mentioned, and I talked to Eli about this too, and this is one of the scriptures that they like to use because they tell their people they have to give up everything. And so they prove it by scriptures like this. Matthew 19:21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, it is true that Jesus came to a rich man and asked him to give up everything and to come and follow him. But from that one lone incident, without getting down to the background, they have come to a conclusion that everybody's supposed to give up everything. Now, they do give a couple more scriptures that I'll give to you, but they take something and assume it's for everybody. But you see, the situation is Jesus saw that this rich man, his love was in his riches. And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, I have done that from my youth up. I have kept the Ten Commandments. This was under the law, of course. It's in the New Testament, but it's before Christ died. Therefore, it's under dispensation of the law, of course, you understand. And I kept the Ten Commandments. Outwardly, I've done all these things. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have. It was his way of saying, now, I'm going to show you what your love really is. If you had your choice between me or your riches, which would you take? And he proved that he would take his riches, because he chose his riches rather than Jesus, even though he came to Jesus and asked for eternal life. And so Jesus put him right to the test to show him that Jesus must be first, because the Bible does demand that God is first in your life. But they have failed to examine other scriptures and take it all in context, like Luke 19. And I'll just very soon be through here. Luke 19:8. This was another rich man. He was a tax collector. According to the Greek words, there are two kinds of tax collectors. One is a man like Matthew or Levi, who sits at a weigh station, and he collects taxes from people coming through with their camel caravans and asses and so forth. And then he comes and he has to give it to the tax collector at the head office, who reports to Rome. And Zacchaeus was the head tax collector, according to the Greek usage of the word. And so he was a rich man. He was the head. And in those days, if you know anything about tax collecting, Those tax collectors, they raked the money in because they had a lot of powers in their hands, and they just, it was whatever you could get out of the people. Because Rome said, fine, the more you get out of them, the better. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by a false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus never did say, you give up everything. He said, I'll give up half. He said, salvation has come to your house today. God never even asked him to give up a half, but he volunteered it. See, his problem was not his riches. He was a rich man, but he was convicted, and he was willing, and his heart was convicted. He saw that he had more than enough. He saw that people didn't have much, and he was willing to give and help other people. And so the Lord said, fine, if you're willing to give half of what you've got, why, I'm not going to ask everybody to give everything. You see, God blessed David abundantly, and Solomon. He blessed Job, and Job had great possessions and great cattle and so forth. And after God restored to him, healed him, God gave him more, twice as much as he ever had before. And he already had one of the richest men on the face of the earth. God blessed him. And there are a number of scriptures that teach us that God will bless his people abundantly, make them fat with oil and corn and wine and so forth. God doesn't want his people to be... God's made this world for people to enjoy this, the fruit of the land. Now, God doesn't want people to hoard and get a stingy heart and build up piles of stuff they can't use. But God doesn't want people to go around stingy with nothing and barely making it. He wants them to be able to enjoy his creation. And he made the flowers lovely to look at. And he enjoyed the... He made the music for the birds pretty to listen to. He wants them to enjoy, not just to live in awe still where you can't enjoy anything in life. He made taste buds so you enjoy the food and not just have hunger pains and have no sensation so you just eat it and not enjoy it just to fill up your stomach. He made it so that you delight in certain foods. God wants you to enjoy the life about you. He doesn't want you to make your materialism your God. He doesn't want you to get so wrapped up in materialism that it becomes your God. But he wants you to enjoy the creation and keep it in proper balance and put him first. And I'm not going to take time to read the scriptures, but I'm just going to give them to you. You can write them down and look at them later. There's three scriptures that says that God will bless us and he has blessed his people. Psalms 107, verses 37 and 38. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. Isaiah 30 and verse 23. No, many, many more. Just two more points and I close. They're a little naive and... they say, well, they read the story how that Jesus came to Matthew, the tax collector, and said, come and follow me. And immediately Matthew left the tax table and came and followed him. And they teach that Matthew didn't even bother to pick up the money. He just left it laying right on the table. Now, this is a very strange circumstance. Can you imagine that Rome says, I want money. I'm going to tax your country for money. And I've got certain head tax people, and you're responsible to tax the people and get the money to me. And they have appointed other tax collectors. Jewish tax collectors stand in every division of the road to tax everybody coming by. Now, you don't suppose that the Romans are letting those Jews stand out there all by themselves, collecting whatever money comes by, and nobody knows what's coming by, and then going back and telling Rome, well, I collected so much, do you? I mean, you know good and well, they had Roman soldiers right by them. They're not collecting that kind of money, caravans coming by, and have all pile of money sitting out on the table with all the Arabs coming by and all the Assyrians and all the Jews. Anybody could rob them. After all, the place between Jerusalem and Jordan was heavily loaded with robbers when the man fell among thieves, you know. And you don't suppose they're out there just letting all the money pile up on the tax table. We don't even know it was on the table. Most people like that keep it in the bag. Do the deal out of the Bible. You don't want to leave it on the table. Now, can you imagine him just living up? He's responsible to his tax office. They're responsible to Rome. Can you imagine him leaving the money on the table and just walking away? The Bible never said that. Well, it says immediately he left the tax table. Sure, immediately he left. He carried his bag with him, too. He went back to the tax office and he turned it in, too. And he says, I'm leaving this business. I'm going following the master. Sure, but he turned the money over. He was responsible. You don't suppose he... was, I'm going to follow Jesus, and he was going to be a thief about the responsibilities given to him. But they jumped to such wild conclusions over the scripture that he immediately left the taxi. He didn't even bother to pick his money up. But you can't prove that. Peter left his boat sitting on the shore to rot. Who said so? After all, he was fishing with his father Zebedee. He was the son of Zebedee. How do you know that he didn't say, well, Father, I'm going to turn the boat over to you. Would you mind selling my boat for me? And after all, I've got a wife, and if you get the money, you can give it to me. Or he might have given it to the folks. He didn't say he'd left it sitting there to rot on the shore for anybody to come along to take it. But they jumped to such conclusions, you see, trying to prove that by which it doesn't say, rather than being careful to prove that by which it does say. Well, I haven't really meant to tirade against them. I don't really want to leave that impression, but I do feel this. They, from what I have been able to see and read and listen to them, if you're under the opinion that they just believe right to the Bible, just don't be too quick. Don't be too quick to just, because they can show you a few scriptures, because I can show you some scriptures too. You have to be careful how you put the Word of God together. I think they're kind of in a theological kindergarten, though. Brand new babes doing the best they can, perhaps, but lacking the insight and understanding of God's Word. And so they jump to a lot of conclusions, and you have blind leading the blind, and they both fall in the ditch, the Bible says. I still, in spite of all these statements that I have made, and I have tried to make an objective statement, and as a matter of fact, I've already told you that I modified my position doing research because my heart has been open to whatever the truth is. I don't want to bring anything that isn't right. I still believe that a great many people who join them, most of them join them sincerely. I believe that they get sincerely brainwashed, and they sincerely believe what they teach, most of them. I believe that they find themselves in a trap where they have to give stock answers, and the society's against them, and they get defensive, and they get careful, and they get trying to lie to cover up and justify it because they're scared and they're in trouble. But I think they're in a kindergarten. I don't think they understand what they're doing. I think they're missing God's will and the revolution. God wants revelation, not revolution. While I'm on that subject, I might just say that I have written two booklets that are on the book counter. They're selling for 15 cents each. And they deal right with the subject of revelation versus revolution. One of them is called Revelation, Not Revolution. And in there, it talks about the revolution you find all across the American scene in every type of life. And you might want to pick it up off the book counter there, and there's a money slot. If you don't find any single copies or some in packets, just take a packet and take the band off of it, and you can buy one. Or you can buy the packet, the 10 for a dollar in the packet. There's another book I just finished also called Proof That Jesus Was Not a Hippie, Was Not a Revolutionary, Was Not a Just a Good Man, Was Not a Homosexual, Was Not a Hippie. All these things that have been brought against him by many people. And I give the basic scriptures to prove this, you might find it interesting and helpful, relevant to the scene today. Two little white books that are out here on the book counter. I trust that the presentation this evening has been informative, has been helpful to some of you. If you don't agree with what I have brought tonight, let me just say that God bless you anyway. Go at peace about it. You're entitled to have your opinion. I've researched it the best I can. That's all I can do is bring it the best I know how. If I have erred in anything, I ask the Lord to forgive me. I ask the people to forgive me. But I've done the best I can to bring and to check and double check everything that I have got. I still believe that many of them have given their life to Jesus Christ. I therefore accept them as a brother in the Lord. I don't agree with everything they're doing. I think they're doing wrong, but I don't agree with what some of the founders, the leader is doing, but I still feel that most of them mean right. And let me say one more thing as I'm quitting, and that's this. Don't be too quick. You see, I'm a little disturbed because as a hippie, when they're shooting up drugs, when they are stealing homes and selling drugs to other young people, 12 and 13 years old, committing, living in adultery and with disease and a lot of other problems, a good section of America is not the least bit concerned about them. But as soon as they give their life to Jesus Christ, whether it be in the Jesus People movement or whether it be in the Children of God, all of a sudden, parents and people are all up in arms as though it was the worst thing that ever happened to the whole world, and they're ready to prosecute, persecute, and everything else. You may have be justified in a lot of feelings and actions, but if so, how much more so to the same people before they gave their life to Christ, before they tried to walk straight, before they tried to do what was right? And remember, a person does have a right to give everything to any church or to God or to any benevolent society if he really wants to, if he believes in it. He does have that right, even though you may not agree with him. And but out in that hippie world, they're pretty brainwashed too. So don't forget about one and blast them. Recognize those problems here, both places. And I'd rather see them hopefully saved than I would lost. I'd rather see them off of drugs than on drugs. I'd rather see men with short hair than long hair. I'd rather see them off of vices than on vices. I mean, it's an improvement, I think. I think it's a first step. I'm just praying that they'll take a second step.